Have you been asking questions this past week, questions regarding Jesus' life, what it talks about in the Gospels concerning him, the history of the entire Bible? Have you been asking questions about the culture? You know, it's good to ask questions, isn't it? And it's good to dig into the Bible to find the answers to those questions, because the Bible is the best answer for itself. And there's an old Jewish proverb that goes like this. It's laziness not to ask. So ask. Why are we here? See, I've got a question right off the bat. Why are we here? We are here for him. We talked about that last week. We are here to make much of God. Last week we talked about spending time with Jesus, as Cleopas and his friend did as they were walking home on the day of resurrection, on the day of Jesus' resurrection. They were despondent. They had been looking for their own agenda to take place. And Jesus was crucified. To them it was over. They had left Jesus hanging on a Roman cross, dead. It was finished. It was over. They were walking back on the day of resurrection, conversing with each other about how they wished this had been the redemption of Israel, the nation of Israel. But it was over. Jesus was dead. And who comes along? Jesus comes along, and they don't realize it's Jesus. Their eyes were restrained. God had restrained their seeing who it was. And Jesus explains from the law, the prophets, the writings, how he was to come as a suffering servant in his first role as Messiah, and then to come as conquering king. They invited him to their house. They still didn't know it was Jesus. Their eyes were still restrained. They invited him into their house because that was good hospitality procedure in those days. And as he broke the bread, God opened their eyes and they saw that it was the Messiah. It was Jesus. And he vanished from them. And they were so impassioned. God indeed changed their perspective. They were excited. They ran back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, to find the disciples. Spending time with Jesus opens our eyes and changes our perspective to God's perspective. Do you believe that? So what are we going to look at today? We are going to talk about the Gentiles are coming. The Gentiles are coming. And I get that from that old movie, I'm dating myself, aren't I? And if you remember that movie, you're dating yourself too. Welcome to the club. And it's the movie, the Russians are coming. And I think the Russians are coming too as we look at the news today and we see what's happening. God is indeed setting the stage for Jesus' second coming. I pray that people will see, people that don't yet know him, that people will see that he is indeed setting the stage for the return of the Messiah. Now, in your suggested homework from last week, why did I suggest that you read Daniel 2? Because Daniel 2 tells us that the Gentiles are coming. How many of you have ever read Daniel 2? The events of the book of Daniel begin in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He had a dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream. And Luke 21, verse 24, gives us an explanation of what Daniel 2 is talking about. Jesus is teaching in Luke 21, and we read in verse 24 of Luke 21 that he says that they, Israel, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, the times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Times of the Gentiles is in accord with God's plan, that the Gentiles have dominated and have threatened Jerusalem. Sounds like today, doesn't it? With the world haggling over Jerusalem, with all eyes on Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Chronicles 6:6 that God has placed his name in Jerusalem. That's a comfort, isn't it? The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon, and will continue through the tribulation. We see that in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 2. So we see the Gentile empires laid out for us in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. How many of you enjoy history? Okay, how many of you don't enjoy history? All right. Well, how many of you enjoy seeing and understanding and grasping God's hand in history? That makes a difference, doesn't it? And we have the history of the world in the Bible. In the book of Daniel, God has laid out for the world the flow of the Gentile empires. That's kind of nifty, isn't it? It's in there for us. We see Babylon, we see Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those empires rose and they fell. That happened. History happened. Note in your notes that I've noted Daniel 2, verse 4b through Daniel 7, verse 28. That passage in the Bible was written in Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? But Daniel 2, 4 through Daniel 7, 28 was written in Aramaic. Isn't that interesting? Why? MacArthur tells us that Aramaic was the contemporary language of international business. And here we see the Gentile empires being laid out for us. Babylon was in power, and then Babylon was conquered by Persia. History records this. History also records that Greece conquered Persia, and then Rome conquered Greece. This happened. We have historical documentation that this happened. Through to the legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's image, depicted by the Roman Empire. You know, Rome had armies clad in iron, known as the Iron Legions of Rome. We've got archaeology supporting this biblical treatise. And look at the picture that's been supplied for you in your handout of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And it would be great for you to fill in the dates. And the dates are supplied in your handout. We see the empires noted in Daniel 2. And we see in Daniel 7 that the empires have been likened to certain beasts, to certain animals. So we've got Babylon as the head of gold, Daniel 2, and Babylon is depicted as the lion in Daniel 7. And Babylon came to power in 612 BC. Then we've got the Medo-Persian Empire. What's with the Medo? The Medes were old Persia. They were considered old Persia. And the Medo-Persian Empire is depicted by the chest and arms of silver that we see and read about in Daniel 2. And it's depicted by the bear raised up on one side in Daniel 7. The Medo-Persian Empire came to power in 538 BC. Greece is depicted by the belly and thighs of bronze in Daniel 2. And it's depicted by the leopard in Daniel 7. From history, we know about Alexander the Great, don't we, from Greece. He was swift, wasn't he? A leopard is swift. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and by about the time he was 33, in 330 BC, the Greek Empire, came into power. Alexander the Great conquered, and he got bored, and he died at 33. Then we've got Rome coming on the scene in, what year was that? 63 BC. And as I said before, Rome was depicted by two legs of iron. We've got the Eastern Roman Empire. Constantine, we know, came to power in the 4th century, and we've got the Western Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, we see Rome depicted as a beast with iron teeth. Rome fell apart in 476 AD. Then in your image, in your picture of Nebuchadnezzar, we'll call him Neb's image, we've got this prophetic gap before the empire surfaces, the revived Roman Empire, which will produce the Antichrist. Well, what is this prophetic gap? And what does that mean? Well, guess what time we are in? the gap. We're in the gap. We're in that gap. We're in that prophetic gap. And when I say we, it's the church age that falls into that gap. It's now. Prophetic gap, what does that mean? It means a prophetic postponement. All right? During Jesus' first coming, Jesus presented himself as king, didn't he, to Israel? We see that, king of the Jews. He presented himself as king of the messianic kingdom that God had promised the Jewish people, the kingdom of God. And many Jews believed in Jesus as their Messiah. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. But the nation as a whole didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah. The Jewish leadership rejected Jesus as Messiah. And we see that so clearly in Matthew 12. So because there was a rejection of him, and this had been prophesied, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, he would be despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But because the leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish leadership rejected him, we see a postponement of the giving of the kingdom of him, and thus the prophetic lapse, the prophetic postponement. So we're in that gap now. But when God picks up, as he will, because God promises that he's going to pick up with the Jewish nation, God promises a restoration of Israel, and when God picks up with Israel, we see a revived Roman Empire with its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, and we see it depicted as the fourth beast in Daniel 7. And out of this empire, the Antichrist comes. In Daniel 2, verses 34 to 35, in Neb's dream, we read of a stone that was cut out, that struck the feet. And it says in those verses 34 to 35 in Daniel 2, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff. The empires became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. Mountain in scripture means a kingdom, and filled the whole earth. That stone is the kingdom of God. That is future. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom, a physical, literal kingdom on earth. That stone is Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We read that in Psalm 118. And continuing in Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The empires will vanish. They rose and fell. They will be like chaff from the summer threshing floors. But this kingdom that God is going to set up shall never be destroyed. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that glorious? And we cry hallelujah to God for this. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All the other kingdoms broken in pieces, God's kingdom will stand forever. Because the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires did indeed come to power. They literally happened in history. We know that the rest of Daniel 2, the rest of Neb's dream, will be fulfilled literally. The stage is being set today for the fulfillment of the toes of Neb's image, partly of clay and partly of iron. You know what, ladies? We have a front row seat, don't we? The stage is being set for the stone that will crush all world empires. The stone speaks to the kingdom of God on earth that will occur. We cannot spiritualize it away. It is going to happen literally. And we see in Revelation 20 that Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, from King David's throne, for 1,000 years. Jesus will physically reign from Jerusalem, sitting on King David's throne. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is an image, is an example of God's unfolding his plan. How glorious that we see that, that God has given it to us for us to see. The book of Daniel tells us when the Messiah would come, and we see his coming in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, and we know particularly that the Messiah would come before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Daniel 9:25, we see the triumphal entry of the Messiah. He presents himself as a prince. In Daniel 9:26, we read that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He would die for us. We see that so clearly. We see his crucifixion. What we have in the Old Testament has been inspired from God. Amen. The teaching of the Old Testament is not to be discarded. And so we see Israel's history, the history that is before us about the Jewish people. We see that the Jewish people in the Old Testament, it was a roller coaster ride. God chose them to be his witnesses, Isaiah 43:10. He gave them not only the Ten Commandments, but the 613 commandments throughout the entire Torah, first five books, which God inspired Moses to write. And in these 613 commandments, we see that it is God's standard, that it is perfection. Psalm 19:7 says the law is perfect. It restores the soul. It depicts who God is. It reflects who God is, his glory. The problem is mankind can never meet God's standard. So the law was given the children of Israel to make them see their need for the Messiah, their need to cry out to God for deliverance, for redemption. And because they could not keep all 613 commandments, God sent prophets to warn them of their sin. That's God's grace, isn't it? He sent the prophets to say the Messiah was coming. The Messiah, repent. He told them to repent of their sin, to believe in God, to embrace all God's promises, including the promises of the Messiah. And if they obeyed, he wouldn't scatter them, but they didn't obey. And so in 722, the northern kingdom was carried away captive by the Assyrians. And in 586, actually starting in 605 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were carried away by the Babylonians into captivity. God unfolds his plan through the pages of scriptures, and what we have is a progressive revelation of God's plan for the world. And we see that so clearly in Nebuchadnezzar's image, nations rising and falling. We see the nations changing. But God doesn't change, does he? Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. He is immutable, he's eternal, he is above time and space. But he has put us in time and space. And we see these events happening. Now, we need to know that Jesus was not born into the world of Judaism that Abraham knew, that Moses knew, that King David knew. And you're probably thinking, what? What are you talking about? When the southern kingdom was carried away captive into Babylon, another Judaism began to develop when the Jewish people were in Babylon, when they were in exile. And we have the beginnings of Rabbinic Judaism, which we see today, what the rabbis are teaching. Rabbinic Judaism depicts the opinions and the teachings of the rabbis. It's not inspired by God. Rabbinic Judaism is found in the Talmud, which is rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary. Again, it's not the inspired scripture. It's not the Tanakh. The rabbis began embellishing on the 613 commandments that God had given Israel. What do I mean by that? Think of the Jewish people. We always have to put ourselves in their sandals, okay? think of them being carried away captive into Babylon. Can you hear them? Some of them saying, how did we get to this place of exile? Well, we disobeyed God's 613 commandments. What should we do now? We need to make sure we don't disobey in the future. We need to do better. We need to attach more rulings to the 613 commandments. So they began to add man-made. Remember, 613 commandments were from God that are found in the Torah, in the first five books of Moses. Well, when the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon, starting to write the Talmud, again, rabbinic opinion, they added man-made, legalistic, external rulings that would be impossible to obey. It was impossible to obey the 613 commandments from God. So while idol worship carried the Jewish people into exile, they disobeyed. They weren't worshiping the one true God. When they were in exile and when they returned to Israel, there was a religion of self-righteousness adding to the 613 commandments. You get what I'm saying? They became the people of the deed. They thought that they could do. They thought that they could reach God's standard by doing. We can never. We can never. It's done for us through Jesus the Messiah. We could never do. We could never meet God's standards. And I got to tell you, Judaism in Jesus' day was impacted by Greece's contribution to the world, which was Hellenism, which was Greek philosophy, which taught that man is at the center of the universe, not God. Oh my. Okay. I want us to take a look at Malachi 4. Turn to Malachi 4. It's the last book in the Tanakh in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. The last book of the Old Testament. And in verse 5, it says, behold, God is saying, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Oh my gosh, did you see what it said? That God was saying that unless something happened, that unless the hearts of the fathers turned to the children and the hearts of the children turned to the fathers, he was going to come and strike the earth with a curse. What a way to end a book, don't you think? What a way to end the 39 books of the Old Testament. What a way to end the Old Testament. We'll flip over to Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the answer. Just flip over from Malachi to Matthew 1. The answer is right there. The solution regarding the curse. And you know who that solution is? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. We turn over from Malachi 4, 6 to Matthew 1, 1. And it's easy, isn't it? We see the solution. We just turn the page over. Okay, we do find the solution. We find the answer in Matthew 1, 1. But you know what? Matthew wasn't written directly following Malachi. No. In fact, 430 years transpired between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. Malachi was written 430 B.C. That's when it was written, in 430 B.C. Lots happened in the 430 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Lots. And the years between Malachi and Matthew have been called the intertestamental period, the time between the Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. And it was the time that the Medo-Persian Empire came into power. It was the time of the Greek Empire. It was the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire. It was also called, that 430 years was also called the silent years. Was God silent? No, never. God is never silent, but that was the perspective of the people. The people thought that God was silent. During that time, those 430 years, God did not send a prophet to Israel to warn the people. Do you think we as human beings, deep down inside, do you think we want to be warned? We say that we don't, but deep down, yes, sometimes we need someone yelling at us to remind us. The people were longing for God to send a prophet saying, hey, don't do this. They wanted God to tell, to remind them that he was there. You know, there are times that we can say, hasta la vista, God, but when we think that God has split, you know, or booked a cruise or whatever, we say, oh no. We need to remember that God is warning us, that God is there, that he has his way for us to follow. We might not own up to that, but deep down inside we do. And God's warning is always God's grace. So during those 430 years, there was no revelation from God, no angelic visits, no prophets crying out to them. But remember, ladies, God is always there. He is eternal. God is always, always working. So, and my favorite Christmas verse is this, Galatians 4:4, written by Paul way after the Gospels. Well, way after the Gospels that we find in their place in the Bible, in our Bible, as we turn the pages. But Galatians 4:4 says to us, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, God, what is that saying? It speaks to what God, who is above time and space, has been orchestrating on this earth. At the right time, God sent forth his son. Everything was lined up by God. God had set the stage. God had prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah, for his first coming. Is he preparing the world now for Jesus' second coming? Yes, and we are vividly seeing this as we turn on the news, as we read the newspaper today. We see the preparation for Jesus' first and second coming in Nebuchadnezzar's image, in his dream, because we've got the empires that did come into play, that rose and fell historically. Then we have that prophetic gap. And then in Neb's image, we see the revived Roman Empire. We see God's empire, which will last forever. How exciting is that? I want you to think with me about this. Think with me about why God chose the Jewish people. God chose the Jewish people, yes, to give them the scriptures, to be the scribes, to be the carers of the scriptures. God chose the Jewish people to be missionaries to the world, Isaiah 43:10, to tell the world of the one true God. The world around the Jewish people were pagans. They were Gentiles. The Jewish people were the only ones who believed in the one true God. God wanted his name known. God wanted the world to know of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the Jewish people telling the world of the one true God, that didn't happen so much. Other than Jonah. And that was, well, you know the story of Jonah. God called him. Jonah booked a cruise the other way. God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't do that. God took hold of Jonah, and God delivered Jonah on the shores of that land where Jonah didn't want to so much go. But God hijacked Jonah to Nineveh. And Nineveh heard the message of God from Jonah. Jonah wasn't joyful in spreading this message. And actually, do you know what the message was that Jonah shouted out to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And because of that message, because can you imagine what Jonah looked like after being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights of the... He would have been frightening, wouldn't he? And this God spoke to the Ninevites. This barbarian people. I mean, Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. They were barbarians. But God told him to do so. And in the midst, in spite, I should put it this way, in spite of Jonah, what happened? The greatest revival in the Old Testament. That's what we see in the book of Jonah. God used Jonah, a Jewish man, because God's plan is never thwarted. He chose the Jewish people to be his witnesses. And in spite of Jonah, the Ninevites came to know the Lord. They knew the one true God because of what Jonah shared with them. The Jewish people were failing in their service to God of spreading his word. But God's will is never thwarted. It's always plan A. So, listen to this. Think with me on this. In scattering the Jews, because they weren't obeying God, in scattering the Jews from their land, being taken into exile to Babylon, guess what? God took them to the world because God's will is never thwarted. He took them to Babylon, and Babylon is such a picture of the world through Scripture. We see Babel in Genesis 11, and history, Babel, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, the leader there, and they erected this tower because they wanted to be like God. History records that in Babylon, all of the occult religions of the world originated. So God, in his mercy and his grace to the world, he had faithful Daniel, a faithful Jewish man, and his three friends taken to Babylon in that first deportation in 605 BC. And they were truly a testimony to the glory of God. Babylon hears about the one true God through Daniel and his faithful friends. Glory be to God. And personally, I do think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Read Daniel 4, verses 28 to 37. Neb goes through a time of humiliation. His pride is broken. And he praises the Most High God. And focus on this with me, and thinking of the exile into Babylon. While the Jewish people were in their scattered state, exiled in Babylon, they did not have access to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple which had been destroyed anyway. There was no temple in Jerusalem. So synagogues began to crop up. Synagogues are called schools. That's the root of the word. Synagogues were established. A synagogue is a building or a place of meeting for worship and religious instruction in the Jewish faith. There was no temple. There were no sacrifices because there was no altar, because there was no temple. There were no priests. Priests weren't necessary at that point when they were in exile. So rabbis replaced priests. Priests, remember, were the bridge builders between man and God. So another Judaism began to develop, a rabbinic Judaism, apart from teaching not what God had given to Abraham, Moses, and David. And then God carries out judgment against Babylon. You say, well, wait a minute, God used Babylon to carry away the Jews. But you know, Babylon was not a poster child for purity, and I already mentioned that Babylon is a picture of the world. And so Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. God is holy and just. Sin must be dealt with. Again, Babylon was not a picture of purity. So the Medo-Persian Empire rises, and God uses Persia to conquer them. God uses Persia in another way, to bring the Jews back into the land after their captivity. This is amazing, because this is God's history. This is history that we're seeing unfolded, and in so doing, we're seeing God's plan of redemption being unfolded. You might be thinking, why would Persia allow the Jews to return to the land? The Jews were their captives. Why would a conquering nation send their captives back to their own land? Well, number one, and the most important reason, the Jewish people had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied a 70-year exile. Check out Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10. And we also read about the 70-year exile in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. So, of course, there would be a fulfillment of that prophecy. God is faithful to his promises. The Jewish people had to go back after a 70-year exile. And you know what? Persia, in the grand scheme of history, they implemented what was called the repatriation of conquered peoples. That's how they governed. They sent their captives back to their own lands. So, bottom line, God orchestrated the conquering of Babylon by Persia so that Israel would go back to their land so that they would be returned to their land. God orchestrated Greece then to conquer Persia. Alexander the Great appeared on the scene. He commissioned rabbis, either 70 or 72 rabbis, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. Greek language was the language of the nations. The world then was able to understand the Old Testament. And aside from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Greece attempted to bring Greek philosophy into the world, and Greece Hellenized the world. Again, Greek philosophy taught man is the center of the universe. Piety or holiness is seen in external actions. Reality is based on human logic. This is what Greek philosophy taught. This is what the rabbis began to embrace and then brought back into Israel. Traditions are more important than any word of God. That was a contribution from Greece as well. Hellenism massively seeped into Judaism. Okay? Last week I attended a presentation by an ultra-Orthodox rabbi on Rosh Hashanah. And he stated at one point that God created man so that man can make the world better. Well, what's wrong with that picture? Again, that's grabbing from Hellenism, from Greek philosophy. No, no, no. We need to see what the Hebrew scriptures teach us. Man cannot make the world better. And isn't it ironic when I heard this presentation last Tuesday on 9/11? Oh my, 9/11 in itself. What happened in 9/11, 2001? Well, that afternoon, last week, we learned about the riots at the U.S. Embassy in Egypt and in Libya because of the anniversary of 9/11, because man cannot do. We can never meet God's standard of perfection. We don't help out God. God has done for us. No, man cannot make the world better. The answer, the only answer, is God. And so as Hellenism, Greek philosophy, I'm hoping that you're following me with this. This is a lot. As Greek philosophy infiltrated Judaism, many of the Jews departed from biblical Judaism that we have in the Old Testament, that God is God and man is not, and began to embrace that man is the center of the universe, that man helps out God. So in thinking of our Nebuchadnezzar image, Babylon took Judah into captivity. Persia returned Israel to the land of Israel. And through Greece, the world understood the Old Testament, and Hellenism came alongside as well. Then Rome conquered Greece. God used Rome to build a system of roads that linked the world under Roman rule and enhanced the spread of the gospel. Also, God used Rome to bring peace to the world. It was known as Pax Romana. It was a worldly type of peace. And that peace made travel and the exchange of ideas possible on a broader scale. And that peace, Pax Romana, was in place between 27 BC and AD 180. And that led to the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world. And that's what Jesus told his disciples to do. So we see God's history in place. We see God's orchestration of this history, all for the glory of God. And this proclaims, ladies, the sovereignty, the majesty of God. Is our God not awesome? So I reiterate, the Jewish world that Jesus entered at his first coming was not the same Jewish world that Abraham, Moses, and King David knew. The world had changed. Judaism had changed. As we read the Gospels, we need to know that Jesus is not railing against what God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David in the Old Testament. That is so crucial that we wrap our hands around that. Jesus is railing against the self-righteousness and the Hellenistic thought that had come to fruition in exile and had followed the Jews back into the land of Israel, following exile. Jesus is railing against rabbinic Judaism, the world that is bent on man as the center of the universe, not that God is God and we are not. Okay? So please, please understand that. And so, against all this backdrop that I gave you, and it's a lot, your notes will help you as you go back and read through your notes this week. Against this backdrop of the times of the Gentiles, the domination of the Gentiles over Jerusalem, we understand that there was an air of frustration among the Jewish people prior to Jesus' first coming. Wouldn't you be semi-disturbed? You had been promised a kingdom by God, and all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but you see these Gentile kingdoms coming and trampling your land, setting up their own governments. God had promised that the government, your government, Jewish people, would be upon the shoulders of the Messiah. And we read this in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here's the comfort. Always, God's will is never thwarted. God's will is always plan A. So Israel was a nation in waiting. It's always been a nation in waiting. Can you think of how they're probably asking in Jesus' day, how long are we supposed to wait? When is the Messiah coming? So as we flip over from Malachi to Matthew, we are in the time of heightened messianic fervor. There's a longing for the Messiah, a hope for the coming of the Messiah. And that's all based on what God had promised the Jewish people in the Old Testament, that a Redeemer would come. And this is the world into which Jesus was born. And so we read in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's wow, wow. And you're thinking, wow? Yes, wow. And then you're asking, because asking is good, why wow? This is how Matthew begins. This is how the New Testament begins, with this long genealogy, this lineage. This is a grabber. How many of you enjoy genealogies? There are probably about 50 genealogies in the Old Testament. Do we tend, ladies, to see the genealogy coming and then you flip to the time that you're at the end of the genealogies? You know, it could put a person to sleep, couldn't it? But I want us to know that this is crucial. This genealogy, all genealogies. Hey, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this genealogy in Matthew, at the beginning of the chapter, it's crucial to our understanding of Jesus. It is neon, based on this genealogy, that we have a continuation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Isn't that beautiful? The Messiah is the answer for the curse that we just read about in Malachi 4:5-6. We just read about it, but remember, ladies, there are 430 years that have transpired, excuse me, from Malachi 4:5-6 to Matthew 1:1. And this is exciting. I'm praying that you grasp hold of it. We're all going to be jazzed after this lesson. The genealogy of Jesus, and we find two genealogies, one in Matthew 1 and one in Luke 3, has been labeled as the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story. Wouldn't it be great to begin a Christmas pageant with genealogy of Jesus in Matthew? Not so much, huh? I got to tell you that I recently learned of a 13-year-old boy who memorized Matthew chapter 1. That's not in your recommended homework assignment. It's not an assignment, it's just recommended. Okay. Now, we need to put ourselves back into these Old Testament days. Yes, I'm calling Gospels Old Testament days. Back as a Jewish person. During biblical times, the Jewish people were mad about genealogies. And I mean that in a good sense. They were wild about genealogies. They were glued to genealogies, and for good reason. Firstly, you should know that genealogy means origin. Very important to the Jewish people. Genealogies prove that a person was indeed Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jason, where did I get Jason? A Jewish person is defined as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And genealogies were determined tribal lineage and what land you receive based on one's tribe. Genealogies were also crucial in determining priesthood functions and also who would be king. In your handout, I have information about the northern kingdoms and who the kings were and how it was apostatized from scripture, okay? Not of the tribe of Judah. I'm not going to go into it now, but read it. Read it in your handout. Quite insightful. Let's look at Luke 2, verses 1 and 3 in thinking of genealogies, okay? It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And again, Israel was under Roman rule. And everyone went to his own town to register. That meant that each man must return to his ancestral hometown, the town from which his family had originally come. But the only way you could be sure about your ancestral hometown was to know your genealogy. This is why Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the 9th month of her pregnancy. They had to make that long and dangerous trip. About 80 miles, took about 4 days, because Bethlehem was their ancestral hometown, a fact they knew from studying, from knowing their genealogies. The Jewish people knew their lineage. It was important. So who is this Jesus? We're still answering that question, asking that question, answering that question. He's the promised Messiah. How do we know that Jesus is the promised one of Israel? The genealogies prove that he is. Here's the point. In order to qualify as the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, firstly, Jesus had to be Jewish. He had to be a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Was he? Check the genealogy. We read of not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 2. Jesus is Jewish, and by the way, he's returning as a Jew. Revelation 5:5, Revelation 22:16. Now, through the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David, God had promised that a king would reign eternally on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. The King of Kings. He would be the King of Kings. In order to qualify as the King of the Jews, Jesus had to be from the tribe of Judah. And in that kingly line going back to David, was he? Check the genealogy. Look at this, ladies. It reads, he is the son of David. Matthew proclaimed this truth to his Jewish readership in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew's genealogy begins with David, which is very odd for Jewish genealogy. Why? Jewish genealogies either begin or end with the elder. Well, Abraham precedes David, doesn't he? Yet David is first. Why? The people were longing for a king. Remember, there was messianic fervor. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. That's how they hailed Jesus. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on his triumphal entry on the colt of a donkey, they said, Hosanna to the son of David. And what do we read in Matthew 1:1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you think Matthew grabbed his Jewish readership with the first verse? Yes, he did. Matthew was telling them in that first verse that Jesus is the King of the Jews and the Messiah, the deliverer of the world. Are we grabbed? I truly hope so. Maybe there's just too much flooding into your mind, but ponder these things. Go back to the notes. Look at the scriptures. Read the scriptures. Digest. Don't ever think that genealogies are boring, and it gets better. Now, Matthew records Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. Some have suggested Joseph, that this is Joseph's genealogy, and I'm suggesting that as well. But you're thinking, Joseph, wait a minute. Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, and that's true. I've gone into detail in the handout. For our purposes in our lesson today, we're just going to go down some bullet points that are in the bottom. It's on the bottom of page 7 and goes into page 8. So just let's go through those bullet points together about this genealogy, which is Joseph's. I'm suggesting Joseph's genealogy. It's Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. That's the better way of putting it. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. This genealogy begins with David and ends with Jesus. Joseph is in King David's line through Solomon. And those in Solomon's line had the right to the throne. Got a question for you. More questions. It's laziness not to ask. Was Joseph a king? No. No, we never read about Joseph, of Joseph and Mary being a king. Why? There was a roadblock in this genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Look at this. Look at Matthew 1:11. Jeconiah, he's also known as Jehoiakim. I don't know why there are a couple of names for the people in the Old Testament. So many times we see that, and I don't know. But we'll call him Jeconiah now. Okay, Jeconiah was such an evil king, and it tells us this in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, that God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah. He said, none of his, Jeconiah's descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David. And from Jeconiah, none of his descendants, including Joseph, were kings. None of those descendants in Jeconiah's line wore a throne. Okay, there was no throne at this time. Now, Jesus is directly related to King David through Jeconiah in the genealogy that's recorded in Matthew. How then can Jesus occupy David's throne as the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, when the curse clearly prohibited Jeconiah's offspring from doing just that? Guess what? The solution? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. And this is further evidenced by the fact that after this genealogy that is laid out for us in verses 1 through 17 in Matthew 1, Matthew goes right into the virgin birth in Matthew 1:18. Okay, you've got to digest that. You've got to go over the notes. Maybe, something is whetting your appetite here to do so. Look at Luke 3. This is Jesus' genealogy through Mary. Luke was written to a Gentile audience. We know that. We talked about that. The genealogy in Luke begins with Jesus, and it goes back to Adam and then to God. Humanity is noted. Again, Luke's gospel was written to a Gentile audience. Mary is in King David's line through Nathan, not Solomon. There's no roadblock through Jeremiah, but there would be a problem if Jesus had been conceived in the normal manner, from Mary and Joseph's union, blood flowing into the baby from Mary and Joseph's union. That would have rendered Jesus' sacrifice of no effect if he had the blood from Mary and Joseph. The Messiah had to be, yes, 100% man, but 100% God. No human blood could have flown into the embryo, okay? How is that possible? The virgin birth. The virgin birth answers both genealogies, is a solution for both. Matthew 1:1-17 gives us, shall I say, the human perspective. It lists the human lineage, okay? But we know that God orchestrates everything. Matthew 1:18-25 gives us God's perspective. He opens our eyes and he gives us his perspective. Glory be to God. Amen. We see the virgin birth, something only God can perform. John MacArthur, and this is in your handout on the bottom of page 10, has written this, and I love this. He says, the virgin birth is an underlying assumption. He says assumption, I say truth, of everything the Bible says about Jesus. To throw out the virgin birth is to reject Jesus' deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other related doctrines that are at the heart of the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. If we deny Jesus as God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. We have denied, and the essence of the Bible. I'll give you a little story in a moment. We have denied the message of the messianic prophecies, okay, the message of the entire Bible, that proclaim that the Messiah would be God. I have a supervisor through Chosen People. His name is Larry Feldman, and Larry was attending a bar mitzvah at a synagogue, and there he was talking to the janitor at the synagogue before the bar mitzvah began, and Larry was sharing with the janitor about Yeshua, about Jesus, the janitor, the Jewish janitor. And as Larry was sharing, the janitor would interject at times, and the janitor said at one point, "Ay, but that virgin birth, I have such a problem with the virgin birth." And Larry said to him, "You believe in Abraham?" And the janitor said, "Yes." And Larry said, "You believe in Sarah?" And the janitor said, "Yes." And Larry said, "Well, Abraham was 100, and Sarah's womb had been dead, and she was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. What do you think about that?" And the janitor said, "It was a miracle." Of course, because God did it. God did it. Now, Matthew's genealogy is curious. Again, he starts with the younger before the elder. He starts with David before Abraham. And also Matthew departs from typical Jewish genealogies because he includes women in this genealogy. And these women are Gentiles. It's like a double whammy. We'd say, oy vey. Okay, but we see Tamar. She is the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. We read about Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38. And she had turned to prostitution. She conceived out of wedlock through Judah. Okay, and she gave birth to two sons who were twins, illegitimately, Perez and Zerah. Yes, Perez, an illegitimate son, is in Jesus' lineage. Oh my. Perez means breach, burst forth, broken wall. Read Genesis 38, you'll see why. But he was unexpected. His birth had happened in an unexpected manner. And consider this with me. Jesus is seen throughout the Gospels as the unexpected Messiah. The people didn't expect a servant, a suffering servant. They didn't expect Jesus to go to the cross, even the disciples. They expected a conquering king. Do you think that God put Perez into Jesus' lineage through history to be a signpost along the way? Consider that. Now, if Tamar, okay, so we see Tamar, Gentile woman in Jesus' lineage. We also see Rahab, a professional prostitute. And we know of Rahab's faith. This Gentile woman put her faith in the God of Israel at a time when the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land and conquered Jericho. A God enshrined Rahab forever in Scripture and in Jesus' genealogy because of her faith in the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Ruth is the third Gentile woman in Jesus' genealogy. Ruth came from the tribe of Moab, a people descended from Lot. Do you know how Moab came to be? It was through Lot and his incestuous relation with one of his unmarried daughters. Oh my. Moab became one of Israel's enemies. The Moabites refused to give the children of Israel water and food as they wandered in the wilderness. And the king of Moab even hired Balaam to curse Israel. This is the background. The Moabites were Ruth's people, but Ruth broke ranks with her people and placed her trust in the God of Israel. And this Gentile woman who came to faith in the one true God became the great grandmother of King David, this Gentile woman. And thus, this gave her the honor of being in Jesus' lineage. Then we've got Bathsheba, who was married to a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. She violated her marriage vows by agreeing to have an affair with David. And she is in Jesus' genealogy. Within Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, we see something scandalous about at least three of these Gentile women. Definitely something irregular. What does that tell us? Here at the outset of the book of Matthew, at the outset of the Gospels, at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew begins by illustrating God's grace to four non-Jewish women of the world. So we see that God's grace forgives the darkest of sins and reaches beyond Israel to the world. And Matthew ends his Gospel with Jesus' command to the Jewish disciples to take the Gospel to all the people of the world. The Jesus of Matthew's Gospel is the King of the Jews and the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer of the world. Now, within Matthew's genealogy, there are three groups with 14 generations in each group. And you're thinking, oy vey, haven't we gone through enough at this time? You can turn me off, or you could listen, you could read this in your handout. And the 14 generations are noted in Matthew 1, verse 17. Matthew's genealogy places emphasis on Jesus' royalty through David. And in the first group, the Davidic throne is established. In the second group, that throne is cast down, and Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and Benjamin are deported to Babylon. In the third group, the throne is confirmed in the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet, I don't know if you know this, has a numerical equivalent. That's true. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical equivalent. All the letters, all the Hebrew letters in the name David equate to 14. All the letters in the word Messiah or Mashiach equate to 14. Coincidence? I don't know. To wrap this up, let me say this. If Jesus only had the legal right to rule as king in the flesh, solely in the flesh, he could never redeem man. He could never conquer death, Satan, and hell. He could never forgive sin. And we would be eternally separated from God, eternally condemned. Jesus had to come as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. Do we understand this? Do we totally understand this? No, but we accept it by faith and we say, thank you, God. You know how we can respond? Look at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God set a fixed time, and God is always on time. God never does anything off schedule. He never hurries because he doesn't have to. He's always on schedule, and so the time was right. Ladies, whatever God is doing in each of our lives, if we belong to him through Jesus the Messiah, it's on schedule from God's perspective. He opens our eyes. We need to see it from God's perspective. He changes our perspective. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional on December 14th, writes this. Any problem, and there are many, that is alongside me while I obey God increases my ecstatic delight. Do you love that? Any problem, while I obey God, increases my ecstatic delight. Why? Because I know my perspective has been changed. I'm obeying God. I'm praying that his desires are my desires. Because I know that my Father knows, and I am going to watch and see how he unravels this thing. I am going to watch and see how he unravels these problems. Because he will. Might not like it. I might feel uncomfortable at times. I might be in a situation I don't like. But as we spend time with Jesus, he opens our eyes and allows us to see and embrace his perspective. Amen and amen.